We come. We come not because we deserve to come and be here. We come because we all need a Savior. I once read or heard a little line that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We're not entitled to this good news that Jesus came and died for us. This is for all, and all are invited to come. I think of the people we pray for on Sunday mornings. This coming to the cross invitation is for those in Mexico, where Ryan's working. It's for the families of Thailand, where John and Natalie are living out their lives. It's for the people of Indonesia, where Tyler is working and living. It's for the people of the inner city of Winnipeg, where Josh and Cynthia and Shania are ministering today. It's for all. And God forbid it that we should boast that we are entitled in any way to this good news, because the invitation is for all to come. So we humble ourselves and we pause this day to remember that God's mercy and grace is for us. So let's respond to that invitation by singing the chorus, "I Come to the Cross."
Seeking mercy and grace, I come to the cross where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength, humbly I come to the cross. Your arms are open, you call. You welcome this child that was lost. You paid the price for my guilt and my shame. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come to the cross.
And the sky feels overcast, even if it isn't. A day when theologians and poets feel as if a heavy veil is drawn over heart and mind. An inexplicably sad day. We resist the gray areas, prefer to see everything in black and white. Look for cloudless, sunny days. Try not to read between the lines. Throw in a bright color or two to try and enliven the scene. In the gray light of an early morning, after a night in the ecclesiastical high court, and denial by one of his own circle, Jesus found himself at the gates of the reluctant Pilate, who promptly tried to hand him back to the Jews. And though the sun rose that morning, the whole world turned gray for one who found himself without friend or helper. Faced with drinking a cup he'd prayed would be turned away from him, knowing that life was about to be drained out of him. We are invited to accompany Jesus through this gray day, to be witnesses to his suffering, to keep silence before his cry of dereliction. In our imaginations, let us trudge toward Jerusalem until we come to the place of the cross, and then let us not turn aside our faces. Here is a day marked by the brokenness of the world, a somber, dignified day. When we remember how it was for Jesus and find at the foot of the cross a place to lay down ours and the world's sorrow. On gray days, it is hard to see clearly difficult to understand things that aren't clear. Yet all we are asked to do is to be present to the sacred story as it is retold, and to the inexplicable, mysterious, wondrous transaction that was and still is taking place. Let us pray. Dear Lord, in the hushed silence of this hour, we come in remembrance of the day when the sky was darkened and the earth trembled. We remember your suffering, your oppression, and your rejection. We gaze upon the cross with a mixture of intense sadness and also amazement at your great love for this world and its people. So we come to worship with holy reverence. Amen.
Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 6. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Please join me in singing the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Compose so rich a crown.
He was wounded for our transgressions, says Isaiah the prophet. He was crushed by our wrongdoing. We had all strayed like sheep. We had all gone our own way. And the Lord laid on him the guilt of us all. This, however, was not a death where someone passed away peacefully in their sleep. This was a death accompanied by betrayal, a sword, plenty of torture and violence, a crown of thorns, a mob mentality bent on crucifixion, but also the words, "Woman, behold your son," and "Son, behold your mother." "Father, forgive them. It is finished." Above the noise of the hecklers and the hammer blows, and beyond the utter jarring when the cross is lifted upright and slams into the bottom of the hole on the earth, above all of that, there are the longings which all of us have for that which is life-giving and godly, for that which is transformative, for all that Jesus died to make possible: peace in our hearts and minds, peace with God, peace in this world through the one who breaks down walls through the walls of forgiveness and love. And we are invited by this Prince of Peace to this table of communion, by which we commemorate the fact that the broken body and shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, through him all things can be made new. As we do at every communion service, and for those who are visitors, we ask, if you are able, to kneel at our bench. Take time to express what is in your heart and mind. Let's kneel. I will close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you hear us when we pray. Amen. It always seems like the story of how the service of communion began takes on renewed significance at this time of the year. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, we are once again reminded that it was the same night, not a day or a week later. And his betrayer sat at the same table, eating the same food. It was to the insolent and the hateful that he gave this gift of personal love. "While we were still weak," says Paul, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, that same night, in the night when his people betrayed him, in the night of intensest enmity, the dear Lord said, 'This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many.'" Can we comprehend the joining of those two extremes, the good and the evil together? But in that same night, he remembered our need. In that same night, he provided this sacrament which would forever contain his grace and touch his comfort into us. As Erica has mentioned, this bread, this is love past human expectation. This love that was broken, this body that lay upon a tree, this body that was hung for all to see in public humiliation, and the blood that flowed, this will endure long and longer than we do. This is grace for us and for all who come.
As Jesus prayed and blessed the bread before he broke it, let us do the same. Let us pray. Lord, for this bread, we are deeply grateful. This bread which symbolizes your body, your obedience all the way to the cross. This body that was despised and spat upon. You suffered incredible cruelty. This body that hung broken on the cross, yet still with arms outstretched, to embrace a wayward world and its people. Such love we find unfathomable, yet you offer it to us freely without payment. Truly, you are the bread of life, bread which nourishes us and strengthens our faith and gives to us eternal life. So we bow and worship with deep humility. Thank you, Jesus, for this bread. Amen. We will hand out this bread and wait until everyone has received, and then we will eat it together. I would ask the servers to come. Did we overlook anyone? Let us eat together this body of Christ. Let us be thankful. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and he said to his disciples, "This cup which is poured out for many is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." We will hand out this cup as well. We'll wait until everyone has received, and then we will drink it together. Again, did we overlook anyone? Let us drink together this cup of tremendous blessing and tremendous suffering, and again, let us be thankful. According to the text, the story continues. After they left the upper room, or just before they left, they sung a hymn. And I always wonder what that hymn was. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then followed Gethsemane and the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, and finally the cross. We will be led by words of scripture, monologues, the extinguishing of candles, during which the sanctuary will become progressively darker, at the end of which we invite you to leave in silence. I invite the servers to take their places back to where they were, if they choose to. I invite Walter to come and we'll clean up the communion table, we'll move that, and then we'll carry on.
Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me.
It all started with borrowing a few coins now and then from the common purse. Nothing big. Besides, I deserved a little something for my work as treasurer. Before long, I was helping myself to a bigger share. I needed the money, and nobody seemed to miss it. But then came my big opportunity, a one-time payoff to assist in a secret arrest. They'll eventually get Jesus anyway. with or without my help. So I might as well be the one to cash in on it. But now it's finally hitting me. What started with pinching a few coins here and there has led to me being an accessory to murder. And the victim is a man who treated me with nothing but perfect kindness and friendship for 3 years. A person who called me friend even as I betrayed him. The money I thought I loved disgusts me now. I tried to give it back, but the men who paid me couldn't care less. I wish I could undo what I've done, but it's too late. What I've done sickens me. I threw the money down, and now I'm gonna do the only thing I can think of. Exactly what I deserve.
Mark 15:21-22. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull.
My pilgrimage was almost over. I traveled all the way from Cyrene in Libya for the Passover celebration here in Jerusalem. I was coming up on the road on my way to Jerusalem, to the city, when I met this huge crowd of people staring at something, or someone. Three men carrying stout wooden beams were being nudged along with sword point, headed for crucifixion. One looked like he should have been dead already. His back was bloody, his face beaten to a pulp, his eyes nearly swollen shut. Some sadist had even jammed a wreath of thorns into his scalp. It was awful. But what could I do for him? I began to move on. A rough hand suddenly grabbed my shoulder. I turned to see a bloody prisoner pinned under a heavy beam. He couldn't carry it another step. The soldiers were telling me to help him. Of all the people here, why me? I just made this long trip from Cyrene, and now I'm supposed to help lug this cross uphill for an exhausted criminal? As it turns out, my life would never be the same. The troublesome task forced upon me became the greatest privilege a man could ever have, because the bloody stranger whose cross I carried was that of the Son of God, my living Lord. My sons Alexander and Rufus were with me that day, and they too became followers of Jesus. We know better than most that anyone who does not carry his cross and follow Jesus cannot be his disciple.
John 19:17-24. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did.
You get used to it after a while. The first crucifixion is always the hardest. The naked flesh, the oozing blood, the buzzing flies, the first shrieks of pain, followed by hours of gasping suffocation. The first time you see it, it turns your stomach. But after a while, you can handle it. And if you're lucky, you might even get a little something for yourself. Most of the time, you don't know the people you're crucifying. I am a soldier, and my job is to do what I'm told. But this one is different. It's hard to resist having a little fun with this one labeled the King of the Jews. Before you nail him up, give him a scepter, a crown made of thorns, rough him up a little, and bow down to the king. Far more entertaining than your average execution. Today, there's something for everybody. All four soldiers get a piece of clothing they can sell at the local pawn shop. But what about this seamless tunic? It would be a shame to cut it up. How about a game to pass the time? Winner gets the tunic. See, it's not so hard to do this. After a while, nothing shocks you anymore.
This cross that has been brought in is always a symbol of horrific suffering, a cruel death reserved for common criminals, used as a deterrent for all others who would think of opposing the authority of Rome or the power and position of those on the Sanhedrin. The cross is also a symbol of sin, of the evil of sin, of what sin can do, how fixated upon its own righteousness it is, how its end is always noise and death and violence and destruction. It was this sin which Jesus took upon himself willingly, the sin of all people, even the sin of his detractors, the passerbys, the ones who mocked and scorned, and those who drove in the nails. Jesus took upon himself your sins and my sins, so that the enslaving power of sin could forever be broken. There is no power of sin that can withstand the transformative power of love, a love willing to go all the way to the cross. Those of us who are gathered here this morning are also included in this story. And as we claim the grace and salvation of God for our lives, we also recognize that it was the sinfulness of the human race, of which we are a part, which nailed Jesus to the cross. So to enable us to get a fuller meaning of that truth, I invite you to leave your seat as you are able. This is not mandatory, but for anybody who would like to. I would like to invite you to come to the front, to take a nail and hammer, and to drive your nail into this wooden cross. These are not large nails. You don't need to hit them all the way in, just a symbolic few inches. We can come down the center and form two lines. And I think we can do that rather quickly and efficiently. At the same time, there is this smaller table off to the side here with a symbolic Christ candle on it, has paper and pen and a tin container. As you come to the cross, is there perhaps something that you would like to leave here, just to bring it and leave it here, something you don't want to carry with you anymore? Something that gets in the way of your being able to experience the continued healing touch of Jesus. Whatever it is, the invitation is to take and write that on the piece of paper. Write what you need to write. Light it from the symbolic Christ candle and let it burn out in the tin container. So let us come. Come as we are. to the cross. Erica will play for us during this time.
Thank you.
John 19:25-27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
When my son was just a baby, being dedicated at the temple, old Simeon said, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." That prophecy, it's echoed often in my ears. At the time, I had no idea what those words could mean. Now, I know. My firstborn was nailed to a cross. And this grief, it's beyond imagining. John is beside me, weighed down by his own sorrow. He left everything to follow Jesus. Awed by his miracles and transfixed by his teaching, over the years he became a close friend to my son. And now, this friend of all friends is dying. John and I stand together near the cross, our world in ruins. And then we hear the voice that we both love speaking to us. Through my tears, I look into the tender eyes of my son. "Dear woman, here is your son." I turn my head and John's eyes meet mine. "Here's your mother," Jesus says. I am not alone. And neither is John. Together, we will get through this.
Luke 23:39-43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise."
My life was a waste, a complete disaster. The world would have been better off without me. In the end, it did get rid of me. My crimes and my cruelty got me here, and I deserve this death. At first, I cursed the guy hanging next to me, right along with the other criminal. But then I got to thinking, if God is real, before long I'll be facing him. I knew I was on the cross because I deserved it. But Jesus was totally innocent. It struck me then that maybe, just maybe, this wouldn't be the end of Jesus. I'm not sure where that idea came from, but I became more and more convinced of it. So I said it, "Jesus, remember me." In heaven, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more hatred, no more guilt. Only joy, peace, delight, and acceptance. Jesus will be there too, radiant beyond description. And I'll be there with him forever.
About this particular story that resonates with deep unspoken places in our heart, because we're just so thankful that God extended his kindness and grace to someone that seemed obviously unworthy and undeserving, because we're all in that place. I'm so grateful for the kindness of our Savior, for his grace and for his mercy. Everyone deserves that.
Yeah.
Mark 15, 33 to 39. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Never seen anything like it. He turns down the offer of wine and myrrh to dope him to ease his pain. Seems he'd rather suffer the worst with a clear head. The soldiers strip him, spread him out, hammer spikes into his wrists and heels, hoist him up, and what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's something unearthly about him. At noon, everything turns dark. It turns that way for 3 hours. Then around 3 o'clock, after 6 hours of hanging there, when you'd expect him to have no energy left, he suddenly shouts in a loud voice, "It is finished." It almost seems like he's in control somehow. He decides when enough is enough. "Father," he says quietly, "into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he dies. That's when the earthquake hits. Is God himself reacting to this? People are staggering. Rocks are shattered. As if somehow Jesus' death has shifted the entire universe. Surely, this man was the Son of God.
Crucified, my Lord. Were you there?
Isaiah 53:7-9. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
The ladder set against the backside of the cross, ropes around the chest, beneath the shoulders, and over the beam of the wood. First one nail is pulled, and then the other, and the ropes tighten. Next, out comes the spike through the heels, and the legs drop. Inch by inch, the body sinks. Jesus, resistless, is gaunt, as light as an empty script. The body without the sounding breath is light and so pitifully little. Joseph kneels and lays him on the shroud and begins to wind the linen around him for burial. The door to the tomb is a hole in stone no higher than a human waist. Joseph enters backwards, bent down, bearing the shoulders of Jesus. Nicodemus on his knees keeps the legs from dragging dirt. "Thank you," says Joseph. His voice echoes in the hollow rock. "Thank you. This is enough." He disposes the body alone then and emerges into the darker part of the evening. The sun has set. The sky is empty. The air is absolutely still. Only the sound of grinding stone on stone can be heard. One single slow revolution will bring it flush to the hole. No animals will desecrate this body. Then the door is closed. The deed is done. It is finished. We are dismissed.